Our current sermon series is entitled The Church on Display. And we're taking a look at the book of Titus. And as we do, it gives us an opportunity to look in on the first century church as it grew from its beginnings in Jerusalem in 30 AD and advances us about 35 years to AD 65, now in the Mediterranean on the island of Crete. And Paul, who wrote this short letter to Titus, would have been in Macedonia, up near Greece. And this is one of his final instructions to the early church about the church and her leadership, the structure of the church. Now, in those days, and in our day, the church is on display. And I would want to say, remember that. We are on display to the world. And when that is true, it was important that day, and it's important this day, that we manage and model as God has called us to be. It's important that as we are the church on display, that we manage and model in doctrine, in love, in leadership, in followership, in faithfulness, and in fruitfulness. So as the church is on display, here's something I found this week that's a good way. This was written by Don Kistler. It's a good way to look at the church as visually observed by people and then invisibly observed by God. Put this in your mind. The visible church is that group of professed believers who have joined themselves together into local bodies and recognize one another as Christian. In this group, the local church, there will be wheat and tares, true believers and false believers, who appear to be true because of their profession of faith. But in the invisible church, that's the congregation of all true believers. Its membership is ultimately and only known by God Himself, who alone can judge the heart, its motives, and the sincerity of a person's profession of faith. But when a person becomes a true Christian, he's automatically made a member of the invisible church of all believers, and it stands the reason then that that person would automatically desire to become a member of that visible manifestation of the reality, the local church. So to be a Christian is to love what God loves, and God loves His church, which is comprised of His people. And the true Christian desires to belong and to affiliate with those people who profess Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now, I know that's a mouthful. That's to say, in this church, when we look around, believe me, just by statistical truth, by the teaching of the Word, we can say not everybody here will go to heaven. Sometimes even those who are tares don't know they're tares. They're wheat. Don't know they're tares. They're not. And sometimes we think we're wheat, but we're a weed instead. Jesus said, you know, the angels will sort out the weeds from the wheat in the end. But I want to say, God knows, but we don't. And that's to say, in this church, we can only see each other as God sees us. And that is those who confess the name of Jesus Christ will be saved, and that we would love one another, you know, as God's visible church. Only He knows from above. So realize this. Not only is the world watching, we're on display, but we're on display one to another. But we're not here to please one another. We're here to please the Lord. So let's seek out the fellowship, the friendship, the service, the joy, the happiness that drives us on toward faithfulness. Today's message is entitled, The Message We Deliver. And as I speak about that message, I just want to remind you where we have been. We started with this idea, the big idea of the church. And when we looked at Titus, I said, who does Paul, this guy Paul, think he is telling Titus what to do? And Paul says, well, I'm an apostle of God, assigned by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, Titus, young man, put the churches in Crete, in every city, appoint elders. And that's how we start. But whenever we looked at the big idea of the church, I said something like this. It's all God's plan. And that He has entrusted people with the words of proclamation which produce spiritual profit, and it's all for His pleasure. So as soon as we keep that in mind, we realize, what is the church? What's the church about? What's our purpose? It's God's idea. He set forth how we should go forth, and it's all for His pleasure. And so we begin to see that's the big idea of the church. And then last week and the week before, I spoke about the fabric of the church, so to speak. I talked about the people up front and the people in the pew. And we found out that in the fabric of the church, that we become more aware that the world is watching. And here's what they're asking. When they look at you, when they look at me, when they look at us together, remember I've said this, the people can make or break the message. But when they look at us, our reputation, our personality, here's what they're always asking. Is this church thing valid? Are these people genuine? Do they really believe what the Bible says? Do they follow what they proclaim? Are they any different? Are they more satisfied? Any happier? Are they more content? Do they have a peace that I don't have? And so we begin to realize that as Paul says to Titus, hey, churches at Crete, listen to this young man as he sets you up according to God's design. Everybody else in Crete is watching you. And he says, hey, church at North Street, be aware. You are the church on display in your time and in your culture and in your location. They're not just watching the preacher. They're watching all of us who wear the name of Jesus and who come to North Street Church. Now, here's a word from Paul that he gave to Timothy. It's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can just listen. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. He said, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And if you remember last week, I spoke about the older men and the older women of the church, that you, I, the 55 plus, okay, we are the ones who really become the determination of what the church is made of, and that we, by living godly lives and exercising godly influence in the lives of younger men and women, begin to develop with, under the counsel of God's Word, the real feel of the church. It's absolutely necessary. But Paul says to Titus, look, you ought to look around and say, that's my family. He says, you younger men, like Timothy, you treat the older men like what? Like fathers. And you treat the younger men like brothers. And older men, we treat the younger men like sons. And we treat each other like brothers. And you older ladies, okay, remember I didn't put an age on that one. I just said all the ladies stand up. Okay, the older ladies of the church, those younger ladies are your daughters in the faith. Those ladies like you, they're your sisters in your faith. We are your brothers and your sons, you see. And that's not a new idea. That's an old idea. Came from Paul through the Holy Spirit Himself that says, this is what makes the church the church. And so we'll move on then past the people to the message we deliver. Now, I've been saying these kinds of things in this series. I have said the church is fluid, but not flimsy. We affect culture. We're in culture. We keep up with the time. We move here and there. We go throughout the world, but we have the backbone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have said that the church leaders are human, but they're not fleshly. We do live differently. We make different decisions. We choose to live according to the way of the Lord on purpose, with a will, and of course a transformation from the Holy Spirit. I've said church people are people, but redeemed people. There is something different about those who have been bought back through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've said the head of the church is not historical, but eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Judge of all. And then I said this. I said the message of the church is more than philosophy, more than psychology, more than religion. And so we want then today to look at, see what Paul said to Titus that the message of the church ought to be about on the island of Crete and application to North Street Church. So here's where we'll be looking today. Titus 2:1, Titus 2:11 to 15, and Titus 3:4 through 8. As you're looking there, I want to say a couple of things. One, the message and the people. We can always say it right, but we can miss the opportunity to minister to people. And we can invest our lives in the lives of other people and not carry the true message of the gospel, and they'll miss the main message of salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, I want to say this. From the outside looking in, the church on display, the message and the people, they're knit together. The people have the power to break the message. We can always say it right. But if we don't live it right, you see, the words go down empty. So understand that today as we look at this text, you're going to begin to see some smatterings of next week's message. Practicing what we preach, because it bleeds over from the message to the behavior. But let's look at the text for today, Titus 2:1, 2:11 to 15, and 3:4 through 8. Paul to Titus. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now there's an example of it bleeding over. Next week I'll speak about denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust. That's practicing what we preach. And choosing to live seriously, sinlessly, the best that we can, and in a godly fashion. The world needs it. The church needs it. But that's next week, okay? "The grace of God brings salvation as appeared to all men." Verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works." Titus, speak these things. "Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." See what Paul says to Titus? He says, "Titus, you have a message to deliver. And the message needs to be delivered in the form of sound doctrine. And even if they don't like it, even if they don't follow it, even if they're opposed to it," he said, "don't let them despise you. You speak it forth. You give exhortation and you correct if you need to, Titus, because this is the message that God has delivered. He brings salvation that has appeared to all men," Titus 3:4 through 8. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying." See, look at 2:1. "Speak these things." 2:15. "Speak these things." 3:8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to practice what they preach." That's next week. "Be careful to maintain good works. These are good, and they're profitable to men." So I simply want you to see that it's a impossible thing to detach the people and their righteousness, their behavior, their holiness, to detach that from the message of God's Word if the church is modeling itself as the church on display. So I could always say the right thing and go live like the devil, and the message is moot. It's empty. It's of no effect. And I could say it all right and live it all right, and if you keep doing just what you want to do to the world out there, why go there? Those people don't live it. And see, so we have to take the whole thing, the big idea of the church, the people up front, the people in the pew, the message we deliver, practicing what we preach. That's what makes the church the church. Now, I could preach for weeks on the message we deliver. Today, I just want to say this must be core. This must be the center. This must always be the message at the depths of any message we proclaim. Okay, first of all, Titus, it's sound doctrine that you're after. For us, see, we have something Titus didn't have. Do you know what Titus had of the New Testament? He had the letter that Paul sent him, three chapters, not even divided into chapters. What did we decide about 26, 28 sentences? Now, he had access to the Old Testament, okay, but he didn't carry it around in a book. And the New Testament was being written. Go home and just read through Titus. Pretend you're Titus and say, this is all I know of the New Testament. That was his instructions. That's how he was to work. And so realize this. When it talks about sound doctrine, we have much, much more than Titus had. We have the entire Word of God. And so what we teach must be from the Word of God. And if it's not, then people can leave inspired, happy, you know, sad, wanting to be a better this or that. But if they haven't gotten sound doctrine, there's no real life change. See, that's the trouble. Devotional preaching lasts for not even a week. I mean, it doesn't make it through the day. A lot of you did your morning devotions this morning, but you already forgot what they're about. Sometimes they last, sometimes they don't. But see, that's not what preaching does. Preaching is life-changing, not because of the speaker, not because of saying it right, but because it's the power of God unto salvation. See, that's what makes the difference. So when we look at sound doctrine, I would say this, we must believe in the full sufficiency of Scripture. Now, sometimes churches like ours are criticized to say, you take everything literally. And in context, you know, I say, yes, we do. But here's what we mean and here's what they should mean is we present the Bible as it presents itself. For example, the story of Jonah. Some people would say it's allegorical. The Bible doesn't present it as allegorical. It presents it as factual. If something's taught as a parable, we teach it as a parable. If something is an exaggerated teaching, we teach it as an exaggerated teaching. Like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you sin, what? Go pluck it out. And somebody that's critiquing or criticizing us might say, well, why don't you gouge out your eye? Well, Jesus didn't mean every time you sin, gouge out an eye. If he meant it, you'd have two Jesus. And then we'd all be blind. Right? But what he said was, if you arrived at heaven blind and arrived at heaven, in heaven, gouging out your eye would keep you from sinning. It'd be better to arrive blind. So we do believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. We often defend its inspiration, and not that we shouldn't, but today I'm speaking about its ability. It works. It changes lives. It brings people into conviction. It brings people into compassion. It moves people. I mean, even when it makes people mad, it's sufficient. It's working because they have to do something with it. So we should believe in the sufficiency of Scripture if we're going to have sound doctrine in the church. We must embrace and operate from the centrality of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when the cross is left out, when Christ is left out, when the blood is left out, when sin is left out, when forgiveness is left out, which I'm going to say a word about all of those things, then we are not preaching the gospel of Jesus. We just become, you know, a group of people who want to live in a better fashion. And with sound doctrine, you see, comes a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who uses us as agents to fulfill the confession of our faith, the commands and the commission of the church. So you go back there in Titus 3. What's it say in verse 5? He says, he saved us. The kindness of God appeared, not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And look at that next phrase between the commas. Through the washing and regeneration, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That says when the Word is at work in your life, God goes to work spiritually inside you, and the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit do? It's the washing of regeneration and renewal. There's a spiritual cleansing that is absolutely necessary. And it doesn't end with getting clean. It says that the Holy Spirit makes you brand new from the inside out. See, this isn't the washing of regeneration, you know, namely something done on the outside. It's not like taking a bath. It's on the inside. The Holy Spirit cleanses you and then renews you unto God. And that's part of dealing in the sound doctrine of the church, the sufficiency of the church. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, then I would just be giving a speech trying to convince your mind. But see, when I stand in front of you, the Holy Spirit takes the words, translates them for your life, lays them on your heart. You'll leave remembering one thing, one phrase, one scripture, one thought, and you'll say, wow, did I need to go today? That's not me. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit taking the words from the transmitter, laying them into the receiver, and doing a work in your life. So sound doctrine is absolutely where the message is found. Now, I'm not saying we'll never preach a sermon on marriages or parenting or, you know, giving or any other subject, but I am saying what I have to say next must be the core message of the church. Our message, the message we deliver, must be about Christ. It can't be about church growth. It can't be about popularity. It can't be about church history. It can't be about, you know, Arminianism versus Calvinism. It can't be about, you know, all of those things that we might get caught up on that take us away from Jesus the Christ. Why? Well, listen. I woke up really early this morning, like 2:30, okay? Because I'm ready, you know, I'm pumped. And I got up and then I went back to bed, but I might as well not go on back to bed. But I started to think, you know, if somebody that didn't know asked me, what do you really believe about Jesus? Here's what I really believe about Jesus. I really believe He's the creator of the world. And that He's the sustainer of the world in its present form. And He will be the one who judges the world in the end. And so all I'm saying is you take out Christ out of the message of the church, you're missing the message. He started it all. He's going to consummate it all. See, He put it together in its perfection. When everything worked the way it should be, and in the very end, He's going to put it all back. And in between, you see, we now live in the church age, He's calling on you and me to proclaim His name to the nations that they might come to salvation. But Jesus is not only the Creator, Sustainer, and Judge of the world. He's the Savior of the body. He's the head of the church. Those aren't my thoughts. Those come from Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul in Colossians. That's what I really believe. That's why I'm a Jesus freak, so to speak. Okay? Because we have to talk about Christ, the Messiah. 600 years before He was crucified, it was prophesied that He would die by crucifixion. He's not a historical figure from the past that we're trying to follow His philosophies. He's eternal. He's God in the flesh. God's perfect man, man's perfect God. God in the flesh. However you want to say it. So if Christ is going to be the center of our message, we cannot talk about sin. See, in the more liberal church, they've quit using the term sin. People have syndromes and they have diagnoses and they have, you know, issues. Yes. But when we stop calling sin, sin, then we are not proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't need delivered from sin, then why do I need a Savior to deliver me? Now think of this. Sin is so easy to do. The Bible says if you know the difference between right and wrong and you choose to do wrong, that's sin. I understand that one, don't you? It's like telling your kids, don't do this, and they do it. Okay, now you're in trouble. I told you not to. But the Bible is worse than that. It says, if you know the difference between right and wrong, and you try to do everything right, but you don't do everything right, it's a sin. Why try? I mean, I can't do it anyhow, so why even try? The Bible doesn't stop there. It says, even if you don't know the difference between right and wrong, but it says by intuition you know there's a Creator when you look at creation. Okay, but even if nobody's ever told you the commandments and you break one of the commandments, you've sinned. And now I'm saying, holy mackerel, all I must do is sin. And then James heaps it on. He says, to him who knows to do good and chooses not to do it, it's sin. That means you could sit there and do nothing and sin. And so I just want to say, sin is part of the message that we deliver. Because everybody sins. And it is sin that separated you from God. And it is sin that will cause you to go to hell. And the Scripture says if you've sinned once, and you've not been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, some people don't like that message, but it's okay. The word's sufficient. Some people say, oh, now I get it. You mean one time? Even if I didn't do the right thing once, I could go to hell. Yes. No man is perfect. That's part of the message of the church. And see, that leads then to grace. That's to say, hey, don't worry about it. I'm a sinner too. Don't worry about it. He understands perfectly. There's a way. He gave us something we don't deserve. That's grace. And see, so when North Street is on display in Butler, and people think about the message being intertwined with the people, should they think that's the place of judgment or that's the place of grace? They should think that's the place of grace. That's where you go to get healed. That's not where you go to get condemned. So grace is part of the message. And you can't talk about Christ and grace without talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be real honest with you. I'm a pretty pragmatic guy. I try to keep things fairly simple in my life. And I'm systematic in my thinking. But I've got to tell you, when I tell the story of the gospel that a fellow 2,000 years ago got arrested and falsely tried, and they put him on a cross, and therefore you can go to heaven, that doesn't compute with the natural mind, does it? I mean, I don't even have it. I could make up an illustration, I guess, to say, you know, how do these two fit together? They just don't seem to fit. That's why it's important to see the story of God and man according to God's view. Because He plugs in all the missing links. He puts the puzzle together for us to say, oh, yeah. In the old covenant, whenever you sinned, an animal had to give its life by its blood. You were forgiven, but not permanently forgiven. And this Jesus, He is the Lamb of God. He's the final blood sacrifice. Once for all, He became God's Lamb. He took my place. When God should have crucified me for my sin, He crucified Him. And He's God in the flesh. And Jesus wasn't plan B. The cross, you see, wasn't like, oh, well, the law didn't work. I guess I'll have to kill my son. It says, from the foundation of the world, that was God's plan. And so through the cross, which becomes empty because death did not hold Him, He was buried and rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and He's coming again. See, it's all back to Christ again. The cross is the focal point of the story, of the message that we deliver. A crossless Christianity, you know, simply becomes, you know, a way to do better in life, a way to live with yourself, a way to encourage each other toward positive thinking. And that's why in the liberal church, when they give up the cross, they give up sin, they give up Christ, they give up atonement, well, what's left? You might as well stay home and watch television and not a gospel preacher television. Anything will do. And so we see then that faith is part of what we teach. And it's so important to teach a biblical faith. See, we want to teach faith as an agreement with what God says. Yeah, I believe I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and Jesus died for me. I have faith. No, look at that faith chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. See, that's why I say, when you believe, when you really believe, nobody has to convince you to be baptized. Nobody has to convince you to find a church. Nobody has to convince you to start praying. Nobody has to convince you to start reading. Why would you have to tell somebody when they have real faith and they become born again? Why do you have to lead them? They just say, what's next? What's God want me to do? I mean, look at the book of Acts. People went to the apostles. Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what do we do? We now believe Jesus is the Christ. What do we do? And by faith, they were obedient in repentance and baptism. And that's how the church, you know, was identified in the world. It wasn't from the outside in. Anybody want to, you know, volunteer to be a church member today? Sign up over here. We'll baptize. No, it started in here and grew out. It was just so natural. Like being born. And that's what faith is. Living it day by day and finding forgiveness. Forgiveness is a message of the church. And that forgiveness leads to what I just talked about. Faith is faithfulness. It's more than just what you think or what you believe. It's how you live it out. So that's really all I have to say today, believe it or not. You don't believe it, do you, Eric? I do have the conclusion left. But it's not a long one. I just want you to start thinking about this. I've talked about this interweaving of the people and the message. Our reputation in the community. They know us by what we say, and they know us by what we do. Just as if we were an individual. So put yourself in my place. Is it a group of people that need a message, or is it the message that needs to be proclaimed to the people? Which drives which? The needs of the people drives the message, or the message drives what the people need to hear? You don't need to answer that except in your own life and your own heart. Where would you start as a preacher? And the reason I say it that way is sometimes I see Christian folks, you know, they're so moved by the needs of people, they just get out amongst them and try to meet every need they ever had. But they forget to tell them about Jesus. Oh, they're so kind. They're seen as so loving. But they never told them about the cross. They never told them they were a sinner. And that God's, and so they could get all fixed up for this world and miss heaven. And then there's others, you know, who are right with the message. And they hammer it, you know, over and over and over again. And tell each other how right they are. And they forget the people who need to hear the message. And I simply say that is, I don't have an answer. Does it come from the message to the people or the people to the message? My answer is yes. Because there's one message and all people are the same. And so, you know, our reputation as a church needs to be built upon the orthodoxy of our message and the extreme love, grace, and mercy of our Savior. See, that's what puts us out there. Now, I recently read an article. It was called Unleash Your Church. And it sure put things in perspective. Here's what one pastor said, and this is a true story. He said, I once knew a guy who cut off his finger while using a log splitter. He told me when he realized what he had done, he screamed three times. He picked up his finger and ran to his truck to drive himself to the hospital. When he arrived 15 minutes later, he ran in and told the lady at the desk, the counter at the emergency room, I need to see a doctor now. She never looked up. She never made eye contact with him. She simply slid a form across the desk and asked him to fill it out. He then laid his amputated finger on the counter and said, "I need to see a doctor. How can I fill out the form?" And obviously, he saw a doctor right away. Well, this preacher says, "Unfortunately, this reminds me of so many churches of all sizes, how they tend to operate in our country today. People walk in every week with intense pain in a particular area of their lives. They may have had to go through a pretty tough series of events just to be able to walk through the doors in our supposed sanctuary. They're asking for help and are desperate for a solution, but so often we don't even see them or make eye contact, but rather expect them to get in line and become a part of the process that we've established while ignoring their pain altogether." And so you see, it's all about the message, but not all about the message alone. And it's all about the people, but not all about the people alone. And so we, the church, become the picture, the visible body of Christ at work in this world. So that simply brings us back to the church on display. A fellow named Perry Noble says this. He says, "We need not be wading in the waters of confusion, but to be dealing with what really is on our hearts, on the hearts of the people walking in the doors. When we use the truth of God's Word as being translated through the lives of His people, it's then that we see people coming to the Lord in faith and obedience. God never meant for His church or the people in it to be bound and defeated. He never wanted it to be an impotent and insignificant organization that loved its processes while ignoring people." And so as I close, I simply say these things to you. Would you embrace with me the call of God to be the church in our time, in our culture, in our community? You see, sometimes we think, if I lived in a different culture, if I lived back then, if I lived over there, I know what my mission would be. I just want to tell you, this is the mission field. And speaking to a man from our church recently who's excited about meeting the needs of people, he's tired of waiting for committees and agencies to make up their mind, and he's gone out and started doing it. In fact, this week, three people from our church saw a tent down along the Conneconessing Creek. It took 2 days, but they were able to locate the fella and give him one of our blanket boxes, invite him to church. And the fella actually called or texted back and thanked him, especially for the gloves, said he's a professional pedestrian and he just may come to church to visit us. See, that's the kind of thing that makes a difference. But the message we deliver must be the message of Christ, cross, and grace. Would you embrace the call of God with me to be the church in our time, culture, and community? Would you work hard to see yourself as a missionary in our community? Would you agree with me that we should practice sacrificial love as a reflection of Jesus and humbly seek others, humbly help others to find Jesus? See, somehow when we meet somebody that needs the Lord, we panic. We call the pastor. "You have any tracts? Could you talk to this guy?" And that's fine, but I'm saying you can do it. Say, "Hey, let's go over to McDonald's, have a coffee. Just meet him where he is. Just invite him to church. You don't know the gospel, just invite him to church. I'll tell him the gospel." See, they identify you with the Word. It's more than just hammering with a message. It's loving them like Jesus loves them. You can do it. And when we commit ourselves to practicing our faith, it means we'll risk some time, we'll risk some money, we'll risk some pain, and we'll even risk failure. But it's okay. So let's teach it and model it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray. And then we're going to sing and we'll open our floor this morning for prayer time. If any of you need prayer for anything, we invite you to come. And if there would be one or two folks here today who say, "You know, I just realized I'm a sinner, I need a Savior," we're here to help you follow Jesus.